two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, with frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Now, the literary among you will recognize the lines of a famous sonnet by Percy Shelley, a poet with a streak of anarchistic indignation in him that seethes beneath the tragic pathos of that scene he's describing. Who was this Ozymandias, you say? I've never heard of him, but that's Shelley's point, of course. No one's heard of him. For all his former glory, for all his pretentious titles, for all his megalomaniac claims, all that's left of Ozymandias is a pathetic, broken colossus in a remote desert that nobody ever visits. Nothing beside remains, continues Shelley. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The poet's unspoken verdict is clear. Thus may all the proud conquerors of the earth meet their end, sunk in the oblivion of ignominious desolation, the silence of the desert their only epitaph. Shelley would have liked Daniel chapter 5, wouldn't he? Because in many respects it conveys in narrative form the same contempt for proud tyrants, the same judgment upon their arrogance, as his poem does. The difference is that where Ozymandias is, as far as I'm aware, a figure of Shelley's imagination, Belshazzar of Babylon is most definitely a figure of history. How much time was left to Nebuchadnezzar after the events of chapter 4, we don't know. But it's clear that chapter 5 of Daniel takes up the story of story again some years after his death. Archaeological studies have been able to illumine the intervening years a little. We know that following Nebuchadnezzar's death, the power of Babylon declined very rapidly. The throne changed hands several times in rapid succession, probably as the result of violent coups by rival members of his dynasty. And eventually a noble called Nabonidus succeeded in establishing a measure of political stability. But not for very long. There were internal squabbles within Babylon, and previous vassal peoples took the opportunity to reassert their independence. One northern young prince in particular displayed extraordinary military genius at this time, capturing the kingdom of the Medes, and quite clearly showed he was intent on carving himself a place in the history of the Middle East himself. His name, Cyrus the Persian. To make matters worse, Nabonidus himself seems to have been a bit of a religious crank. He abandoned the worship of Marduk, the official religion of Babylon, and resurrected instead the ancient cult of the moon god, Zin. He seems to have spent much of the time he ought to have used pacifying his empire in excavating buried shrines and reviving forgotten rituals. And some scholars believe that it was in pursuit of this strange religious antiquarianism that in the latter years of his reign, Nabonidus deserted his capital city altogether and went to live instead in the Arabian desert. Others rather cynically suggest that he had seen the threat that Cyrus posed and decided he'd be safer out of the firing line. But whatever his motives, the fact is Nabonidus left the great metropolis of Babylon in the hands of his son, Belshazzar, by name. Some of you may raise an eyebrow at that. Surely you will say to yourself, the Bible says explicitly that Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Is the Bible wrong, then? Liberal commentators, never reluctant to seize any opportunity to express their lack of confidence in Bible history, are quick to insist that indeed it is. The author of Daniel was lamentably ill-informed, we're told, about last days of Babylon, and this is just one of many errors he made. Well, there's no need, I think, again, for such skepticism. Quite often in the Old Testament, the word son is used in the loose sense of heir or successor. So Elisha is called the son of Elijah. And this is particularly true in royal dynasties. So to title Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar doesn't necessarily imply that he was genetically related to him, although some scholars do believe he may have been his grandson. But be that as it may, the key point, as far as the story is concerned, is that when, at last, the forces of the new Medo-Persian Empire of Cyrus swept south towards Babylon, it was the unfortunate Belshazzar who found himself seated on Nebuchadnezzar's throne. The evidence seems to be that Babylon surrendered almost without a fight. Cyrus, with considerable diplomatic skill, identified himself with the worship of Marduk, refrained from bloody reprisals, and was quickly hailed by the populace as a liberator. And so Belshazzar, like Shelley's Ozymandias, faded into political oblivion without even a broken statue to commemorate him. Indeed, if it weren't for this chapter in Daniel, Daniel 5, it's most unlikely any of us would ever have heard of Belshazzar. And yet, you see, the narrator of Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has recorded his story, quite deliberately, I think, in parallel, in contrast. Very often in biblical narrative you will find this is so. There is a deliberate juxtaposition of two characters in the narrative, inviting comparison. And you need to be sensitive to that device of the narrator's art. Quite deliberately, Belshazzar has been put, I think, up against Nebuchadnezzar. Two proud tyrants. But in one case, the lesson was learned. In the other case, it wasn't. So the story of Belshazzar, which we'll divide into two parts to aid our thinking about it. In the first part, in verses 1 to 9 of Daniel 5, Belshazzar is portrayed as the man who tried to forget, and who in consequence became a desperately frightened man. And then in the second half of the chapter, in verses 10 to 31, he's portrayed as the man who refused to learn, and who in consequence became a tragically condemned man. The man who tried to forget, and the man who refused to learn. First of all, the man who tried to forget. Daniel 5 and the first couple of verses. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Now it's clear from what we're told at the very end of this chapter, in verse 30, that the armies of Cyrus must already have been closing in on Babylon at this time. So this huge banquet was a rather pathetic attempt on Belshazzar's part to brazen the situation out, wasn't it? Was he perhaps worried about a preemptive coup on the part of some of his nobles? Was this lavish hospitality designed to disarm any gathering hostility among them? Was it a piece of thinly disguised escapism in the spirit of let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, or worse? Well, certainly the narrator seems keen to draw our attention to the amount of alcohol that was flowing, doesn't he? He doesn't actually say the king was intoxicated, but there's a definite atmosphere of debauchery about the proceedings, an atmosphere enhanced for contemporary readers of this narrative by the observation that in scandalous breach of normal protocol in the Babylonian court, Belshazzar had invited his royal harem to the party. It was a case of wine, women, and no doubt song. A reckless orgy of self-indulgence decided to take everybody's mind off the imminent political emergency. It's not quite clear what it was put into Belshazzar's head, the idea of replacing his normal dinner service with the sacred vessels which had been confiscated from the Temple of Jerusalem. Some suggest it was a drunken whim, the sort of silly eccentricity which inebriated undergraduates have been known to engage in after exams. But I suspect it was rather more calculated than that. Do you remember I said that Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, was a religious eccentric with a penchant for reviving outmoded deities from Babylonian's polytheistic past? Well, it's rather tempting to see Belshazzar's actions here in verses 2 to 4 against the background of that current imperial obsession. Did Belshazzar, for instance, superstitiously attribute the failing fortunes of the Babylonian Empire to Nebuchadnezzar's failure to venerate the ancient gods? Was this great banquet, in fact, a religious feast, a bacchanalian festival, designed to propitiate those ancestral divinities which Babylon had far too long neglected? If so, then the defilement of these temple vessels may well have been a public repudiation of Nebuchadnezzar's known sympathies for the cult of Jehovah, practiced by the Jews, which Belshazzar may well have regarded as an unpatriotic foible on Nebuchadnezzar's part. There can be little doubt, I think, that that's how the author of Daniel interprets it. The opening paragraph in chapter 5 stands in very stark and deliberate contrast to that closing paragraph in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, in humility, confesses the supremacy of the God of the Jews. Here we find Belshazzar, in his arrogance, confessing his utter contempt for the God of the Jews. Verse 3. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods, notice, of gold and of silver, of bronze and iron, of wood and stone. Clearly a suggestion that this was a religious feast or had religious implications. No drunken whim, but rather a deliberate act of sacrilege. A desperate final attempt to invoke the powers of pagan deities in defiance of the so-called God of Heaven that Nebuchadnezzar had made so much of in his dotage. It's not an unfamiliar scenario, is it, even today? I remember some years ago having to deal with the daughter of a Presbyterian minister in Cambridge. Some said she'd had an excessively religious upbringing, which may well have been true, but if so, she had certainly overreacted to it. Convinced she was that all her problems were the result of her Christian upbringing, she engaged in a deliberate program of wild parties and drug abuse and promiscuous sex, the lot, as if the only way to liberate herself from the consequences of her repressive childhood was to spit in the eye of the God her parents worshipped. And when I met her, I remember her cathartic fling had come to a sudden stop. She was in Adam Brooks Hospital after an overdose, her mind a jumbled confusion of anxiety and of guilt. And perhaps it's no coincidence that that's pretty much where Belshazzar's pagan revelry landed him up too. This man who was so keen to display his public contempt for God was, we are told, at a stroke, reduced to a blubbering heap of terror. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now, we're tempted to laugh. We're meant to laugh. The narrator is deliberately playing up the comic aspect of this scene for the entertainment of his Jewish readers. There's an element of farce in his graphic description of Belshazzar's nervous collapse here, and a definite air of pantomime about the way that, yet again, as so often in these stories, the wise men of Babylon are wheeled in, a bit like the ubiquitous chorus from a Gilbert and Sullivan operetta. Verse 7. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought in, and no doubt their sisters and their cousins and their aunts. Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his grace grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. Now, do you see the deliberate drawing of parallels between this and the story of Nebuchadnezzar? Once again, at a stroke, the king is reduced to terror. Once again, the science of Babylon proves impotent. One commentator likens this bevy of academics, you know, the enchanters, the astrologers, and the diviners, to the seemingly inexhaustible company of analysts and experts whom TV newscasters seem to be able to summon almost instantaneously to comment on any current event, no matter how unexpected or bizarre. And have you noticed that? It happens at 11 o'clock, and by the 1 o'clock news, they've got some expert that they're going to interview about it. The analogy is quite a good one, I think, and renders the speechlessness of these wise men all the more startling. Because, of course, one thing that professional experts are good at is refusing to be stumped. They can usually at least manage to bluff their way through with waffle, can't they? But these royal advisers seem unable to offer any kind of response to the king's inquiry at all. In fact, the narrator seems to imply they couldn't even decipher the words which the king had seen, let alone interpret them. They could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. It's interesting, isn't it? Some have suggested this was because they were written in an unknown script, or that the letters were jumbled in some cryptic fashion. For myself, I suspect those few commentators are right who suggest a simpler explanation, namely that the wise men could not read this writing on the wall because they couldn't see it. If you look carefully at the text, there's nothing to indicate that this disembodied hand inscribed its ghostly graffiti to anybody except the king himself. Verse 9 tells us the king was terrified. Everybody else, we're told, was simply baffled. Now, if a real apparition had appeared, visible to all, then it would surely have been everybody's knees who were knocking together, not just the king's. Now, I suspect this is a drama not unlike the notorious Banquo's ghost in the final scenes of Macbeth. Did everybody see it, or just Macbeth? Or perhaps rather more familiarly, that famous fairy tale of the emperor's new clothes. If the king says he sees something, everybody nods enthusiastically and pretends to see it too. But privately, they're whispering behind their hands. Well, it's all in his mind, of course. Perhaps he thought he saw something in the shadows of the lampstand just over there. Must be the stress of the Persian invasion. Or is he suffering the DTs, do you think? He has been hitting the bottle a bit lately. Only one person in the palace seems not to have been paralyzed by protocol in this way. Verse 10. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Now, there's been a great deal of interest among commentators over precisely who this royal lady could have been. Although our translation renders her queen, it seems quite clear, from verse 2, that Belshazzar's wives were already present in the banqueting hall, whereas this noblewoman was not at this time. She enters the banqueting hall. What's more, her bold entry into the king's presence without invitation and with the bare minimum of conventional obsequiousness proves beyond question that she must have possessed enormous personal prestige and authority. So many scholars surmise that the word that's in verse 10 rendered queen should in fact, as the NIV margin indicates, actually be rendered queen mother, a figure whom we know was frequently accorded enormously more prestige in the ancient world than the king's escort was. Indeed, if you put all the evidence together, it's far from impossible that this formidable matron could have been none other than the widow of Nebuchadnezzar himself. She takes the initiative It would certainly explain the familiarity with court affairs of Nebuchadnezzar's day, which he subsequently displays in verses 11 and 12, and also the definite note of indignation and even rebuke which she directs at Belshazzar for his disloyalty to the memory of his illustrious predecessor. Verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, that is your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say. You notice the indignation there. The suggestion that this man is dishonouring the memory of Nebuchadnezzar. Your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also for the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel. He'll tell you what the writing means. So the queen mother, alone perhaps, of all the nobles and royal advisers in the hall, recognizes that what Belshazzar has seen is no trick of the light, no alcohol-induced hallucination. It is a vision, a divine vision, like those dreams which dear old Neb had had, and which had had such a powerful influence on him. There'd only ever been one man in the kingdom who could interpret such visions, and mercifully he was still alive, an old man by now, no doubt discredited and pensioned off. For though he had once been, as she points out, senior professor in the university, his monotheistic nonconformity was not likely to be tolerated in the current mood of pagan renaissance, which Belshazzar and Nabonidus had instigated. Nevertheless, the king's anxiety state is so desperate, he's willing to consult anything, anybody. Verse 13. So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king says to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirits of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Incidentally, notice that little touch of authenticity. The third highest ruler. Nabonidus, Belshazzar, Daniel. Couldn't make him second. Strange, isn't it, how quickly Belshazzar's contempt for the God of the Jews has evaporated away here. How can a man be blasphemously defiling God's temple one moment, and then showering extravagant honours on God's prophet the next? But then such is the fickleness of a great deal of irreligion, isn't it? People confidently toy with atheism and affirm that modern science has rendered it impossible to believe in the God of the Bible. But they can still be jolly short with the vicar who refuses to give a Christian funeral to their partner, can't they? They play with mysticism and send their children off to Halloween parties and express frightfully sophisticated opinions about how cool all this New Age philosophy is. But they're keen enough to ask for prayer when their children become psychiatrically disturbed as a result of all this occult dabbling, aren't they? Again and again, I have, as I'm sure you have, had my faith patronizingly dismissed as escapism. Yet the fact is, when there's real trouble on the doorstep, when Cyrus the Mede is, the Persian is knocking on the door, as it were, it's the unbeliever who tries to escape, just as Belshazzar did, drowning his fears in champagne. And it is the believer who has something to say, as Daniel did. And so we move from the man who tried to forget to the man who never learned, the second movement of the story. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Notice again, drawing back on that earlier story. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Now, do you feel the drama that the narrator so skillfully weaves into his telling of this story? When you're preaching these stories, it's highly desirable to use the narrative itself as the vehicle for the sermon and carry your people along with the story as you preach, so that when you get to a point like that, they feel the drama of it, as the scripture intends. So the narrative force is not lost. Imposing a structure of sort of 3 points distilled out of the whole passage on a narrative like this wastes the story. Far better to carry people along so that when you get to a sentence like that, you have only to pause. And people are feeling with the story, with the drama of the narrative, as clearly the Holy Spirit intends, because that's why he's chosen this genre to communicate this. Now, of course, as we've already said, the narrator's referring back to that earlier chapter where Nebuchadnezzar, inflated by his military success and conceit, his narcissistic pride, succumbs to this devastating mental breakdown and falls apart under the assault of those schizoid delusions and turns into a wild animal in his madness, living out in the open. And he reminds us how in the midst of this insanity, God was real to him and granted him a remission, and how he published that encyclical. All these references back to the story. And says, Daniel, you, Belshazzar, knew all this. For Nebuchadnezzar's encyclical, and here's why the previous chapter is structured as a royal encyclical from Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar's encyclical is on the court records. You knew about this, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself published it. This isn't just a myth that's circulating among the Jewish community. It's in the records, albeit hushed up, but you knew about it. Because you're on the inside. You've got privileged information. Almost certainly you were a young man somewhere around in the court when it happened. Because common knowledge, then. The documents are in the royal library. You knew what Nebuchadnezzar's experience had been. You knew he, an emperor, with more political power in his little finger than you have now in your entire body, had been humbled by the Most High God and confessed his supreme sovereignty over all the empires of men. And yet you, petty little monarch that you are by comparison, you thought you knew better. You thought you could defy the God who humbled Nebuchadnezzar and get away with it. Well, I'm here to tell you you can't, he says. Verse 22. You have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Once again, you see, brilliant rhetoric, isn't it? Brilliant rhetoric. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And once again, we see why Daniel is rightly numbered among the prophets. like Isaiah before Ahaz this time. He fearlessly denounces the blasphemous presumption of this pretentious monarch. But there's a major difference, of course. Earlier prophets were usually rebuking kings of Israel, kings whose culture was saturated with centuries of biblical heritage, and who had the law of Moses on their bookshelf. But Daniel here is rebuking a king of Babylon, a king whose culture was saturated with centuries of pagan superstition, and a king with nothing on his bookshelf except the testimony of one converted illustrious predecessor in office. Yet, insists Daniel, it should have been enough. You should have known better, Belshazzar, than to challenge the majesty of the Most High God by such a calculated act of sacrilege. God might have overlooked a sin of ignorance, but these defiled vessels scattered around your banqueting hall represent a flagrant and deliberate act of contempt. Like Pharaoh before Moses, Belshazzar has waved his fist at God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And like Pharaoh, he would pay the price for his hardened arrogance. This man who tries to forget has become a frightened man, and the man who would not learn will now become a condemned man. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. And this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, scholars have puzzled over these words in the vision, but it does seem clear now that each of these three words is in fact the name of a small weight, such as would have been used in the marketplace. The underlying thought, then, is that of assessment on the balances of divine justice. The reason it's a little bit more complicated is because Daniel, in keeping with the proverbial style of a Middle Eastern sage, has woven a pun around each of these words, linking the Aramaic noun to a similar sounding verb in order to reinforce the theme of being found weighed in the balances and wanting. So he says, mene, the first little weight, that means numbered, he says, linking it to the verb, to number. God has numbered your days and decided you've reached your credit limit, Belshazzar. Tekel, that other little weight, that means weighed, Belshazzar. God has weighed your life and it's short on goodness. And parson, he draws two puns from that. That means two things, Belshazzar. It means, first of all, divided, because that's what your kingdom's going to be. But it also means Persia, for God has appointed your executioner. Tonight he will remove both your kingdom and you, Belshazzar. So like the tolls of enormous bell, you see, Daniel rings out the death knell of Belshazzar. Yet still it seems the king tries to pretend that all is well. He forces honors upon the reluctant Daniel, verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel is clothed in purple, a gold chain placed around his neck, and he's proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Although Daniel had told him he didn't want any of these things, they're forced upon him, as if the king is trying to convince himself that the many nobles present, that this oracle Daniel had brought to him was an encouraging one. But it's all whistling in the dark. For as we say, the writing was on the wall, indelibly inscribed by the hand of God. The moving finger had written, and like Omar Khayyam, no 11th hour compliments paid to the preacher were going to cancel the funeral. That very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. Well, the lesson that the narrator is trying to drive home, of course, is quite clear, isn't it? We human beings are accountable to God. This is his constant theme. We saw it last week when we were looking at Daniel in the Lion's Den, chapter 6. He's already setting up in chapter 5 that thought to reinforce it in that story. We human beings are accountable to God, the one who made us and by whose grace we enjoy whatever power and privilege is ours. He doesn't tell us when we should be called to give that account. But every one of us, no matter how mighty we are, that day will come for us. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. Gray's elegy, of course. Nebuchadnezzar had learnt that lesson in time. But Belshazzar did not. And the question, of course, which the narrator is subtly putting to us as we read this story is, have we learnt it? For those who have, the story of Belshazzar is recorded for our comfort and encouragement. For those who have not, for our challenge and warning. To the Jews who read this book in the years after the exile, they needed, as we've said before, reassurance. In a hostile world where titanic forces of pagan empire, one empire after another, dominated their horizon, they needed desperately to know that no matter how formidable their tyrant, God would have the last word. The writing was on the wall, not just for Belshazzar, but for every heathen despot who thought he could trample over the sensitivities of the people of God with impunity. And the same lesson is not without relevance to the church at the end of the 20th century. We too, like the Jews in exile, are increasingly reduced, as we've said in earlier studies, to little more than a minority sect in a world where secularism is calling all the shots. Christianity is lampooned by TV comedians and marginalized in the corridors of power. And like Daniel, many a Christian feels isolated, a lone voice in the university common room, on the factory floor, in the office, in the classroom, a lone voice even in the family these days. Well, we need to be reassured. The writing is on the wall. God shall have the last word, so do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, like Daniel, to tell the truth you know to those who, like Belshazzar, do not have the sovereign God in their life, who do not acknowledge that their lives are in his hand, in the palm of his hand. It may be true that truth is forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne, but it is also true that that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. That's the message of Daniel, a message we shall see again when we think about Daniel's vision of the future next week. Also, we mustn't miss the irony, must we, that Belshazzar falls to be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, an empire which every Jew knew was the empire which permitted their return to the Promised Land. So in the fall of this cruel tyrant, God is showing his sovereign control over circumstances, bringing in another king through whom the prayers of the saints would be answered. But that brings us, that brings me to the other purpose for which this story is recorded, and one which I think we mustn't neglect. It's not just recorded simply to comfort the believer and reassure the believer, this story. It's also recorded to discomfort the unbeliever. Now, I'll tell you something about the book of Daniel, which we haven't mentioned previously. This book of Daniel is almost unique in the Old Testament, because though it begins in the Hebrew language and ends in the Hebrew language, all these stories that we've been looking at from chapters 2 through to chapter 6 of the book are written not in Hebrew but in Aramaic. Now, scholars have puzzled and proposed various explanatory theories for this bilingualism, generally based on theories of the book's literary history, needless to say. It has all been stuck together with the sellotape from different sources. Now, I will give you my suggestion as the explanation of this bilingualism. The fundamental reason for this unexpected choice of language in the central sections of the book is because, contrary to general assumption, this book was not written only for the Jewish community. Much of this book, I believe, was also published as evangelistic tracts. It was not just nationalist propaganda for the Jews. It was evangelistic tracts for the Persians. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the Persian Empire, the empire which was about to envelop Babylonia. The author of Daniel, therefore, uses Aramaic for the same reason the New Testament apostles use Greek. Because he doesn't just want to comfort Jews, he wants to convert Gentiles. That's what he wants to do. He has great confidence in his God. A God who can convert a Nebuchadnezzar, a God who can use a Darius, is a God who can convert anybody, Jew or Gentile. We're beginning to see, you see, at this critical time in Jewish history, the emergence of a universalist vision among the Jewish people. Something that would pave the way for the kingdom of God, as Jesus would preach it, a kingdom that was open to all. So it's perfectly right and appropriate to use these stories evangelistically, for that's part of their original intention. We're not just to use these stories to bolster up the flagging morale of the saints. We're to use these stories to challenge the obdurate pride of the sinner. It's the intention of the Holy Spirit in telling this story of Belshazzar to convert men and women. The writing is on the wall for you, we must tell them. God has numbered your days, you're weighed in the balance. Your period of self-rule is coming to an end. It's only a matter of time before the God who holds your life in his hand will call you to account. Could it be like Belshazzar? You're trying to forget the inexorable approach of that day. Drown your fears in alcohol, perhaps. Many do, don't they? Run away into the frenetic pursuit of pleasure or money or sex, anything, rather than face up to the God upon whom we depend for the very breath of our lives. Could it be that though we do depend for him for every moment we live, like the vessels of the temple, we have forgotten that we hold our lives on divine loan, that we have dedicated that which belongs to a holy God to the profane idols of our own self-indulgence? Don't we see what a blasphemous sacrilege it is to defile our lives in such a way? These points must be pressed home upon the non-Christian. Be sure there will come a time, as it did for Belshazzar, when suddenly, in the midst of our escapist career, we are brought up short. A bereavement, broken relationship, an illness, a redundancy notice, an accident. God uses many tactics to break through this spiritual amnesia that we erect around ourselves. But for not one of us can we succeed in evading him forever. The writing is on the wall. Can't you see it? We must challenge people. Let me tell you what it's saying. It's saying, learn the lesson which Nebuchadnezzar profited from, but which Belshazzar refused to learn. We can't plead ignorance any more than he could. All he had was the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar's encyclical. We have Bibles and books and preachers and teachers and Christian testimonies by the score. So learn the lesson Belshazzar refused to learn. That the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, that he holds our life in his hands. What if he should weigh those scales today? I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command Tell that the sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them, and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear: My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Shelley is right, isn't he, when he says the world is littered with the broken relics of once great empires, great men who thought to master the world, reduced to trunkless legs of stone. Genghis Khan, Alexander, Caesar, Napoleon, Stalin, Chairman Mao. Look on your works and despair, Ozymandias. We do not despair, we pity. Pity the desert which was your life and which now surrounds your memory. Did you not learn the lesson either? Your name is not King of Kings. That title belongs to another, and his memorial is not a broken statue, but an empty cross. And he is found today not mouldering to dust in some lost tomb, but risen and glorified. And from his throne, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords reaches down to us and offers forgiveness for the past and hope for the future. Learn the lesson Belshazzar refused to learn, for the writing is on the wall. Pride comes before a destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There is a better kind of success. There is a nobler kind of dignity, there is a higher kind of glory than that which the possibility thinker seeks for. Let this mind be in you, it says, which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but humbled himself and took the form of a servant. If ever there was a man who had the right to be proud, it was him. He had come from God, he was going to God, he was God. But he humbled himself. Let this mind be in you, says the Bible, because it is the only sane mind. To indulge in narcissistic obsession with our own, the mirage of our overinflated egos, is to invite disaster. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.